In the last half of our trip, we arrived at the one place that was the culminating point of our vacation and celebration. It was a beautiful room facing a lake, and to the right side of the building there was a jacuzzi made in an old wine barrel. It was very rustic by the trees, and I couldn't wait to sit in the hot water with my wife and look over the beautiful lake. And I got there first. And before she came, as I was pulling off the cover of the jacuzzi, I noticed that in the jacuzzi, floating and spinning around, was a dead frog. I figured this is not going to work. My wife cannot see this dead frog. She'll never get into the jacuzzi. So as I'm trying to figure out how to, I was dead, because what do frogs do when they see water? They jump in. But that water gets hotter and hotter. You know the story, right? Exactly as we know it, it's what happened to that frog. So as she's walking up, I'm trying to scoop this thing out. But it would move along. It would, like, the water would, the waves would get it away from my hand, and the jet would push it right back in the middle of the tub. And I'm talking to her. She's getting ready. I'm like scooping, getting that frog out of the water, because otherwise we would not enjoy the beautiful scenery in the hot tub. But it's kind of the way that we sometimes in our testimony and the ministry of the church, we try to do that with unbelievers. The church has become more and more like the world in the way that it worships, in the shows that it puts on. So when you invite your neighbor over to your church, you want them to be awed at the sound, the views, as Paul and I laugh often, at the fog and the lights that we see in some of these places. And the church is looking more and more like the world, hoping and thinking that all those that visit the church would be like the frog. They would feel accustomed to the environment, and they would not jump right out of the water, because we don't want fire and brimstone to scare anybody off. This is the exact opposite of what Peter is about to do in his sermon. He actually violates all of the principles of, I don't know, how to win friends and influence people. He's not trying to please anyone. Reminds us of a John the Baptist. He wasn't out there on the side of the river trying to accumulate crowds. He was there to speak the truth, right? And we learn this morning the heartbeat of what it means to proclaim, to witness, to talk about Jesus, not to make friends, but to have God transform their lives. Just the other day, I saw a video of an avowed atheist in a way chastising the Christians that he knew. He said this: "I believe in none of this. But if you believe what you say you believe, how in the world can you be so quiet? If you truly believe that the people you know and see, your neighbors, your friends, and even your family, if you truly believe that without Jesus they'll spend an eternity, there's no pardon, if they'll spend an eternity in the fiery flames of the lake of fire, feeling perfect pain in an eternal perfect body that's meant to be judged and feel condemnation. If you truly believe these things, how in the world are you not in their faces and their lives? How in the world are you not shaking them, saying you're about to perish for eternity?" So I'm listening to this atheist. People whom in our minds we say that we live to bring the gospel to them, teaching us of our own failure of not really living up to the joy, the glory, and the grace that has transformed our lives, which they know nothing of. Peter's teaching us what it means to preach the gospel, what it means to witness to the people that God has placed into your life. If you truly love them, how can you allow them to mind their business, live their lives in a peaceful fashion, as you know that they're bound for eternal condemnation in the lake of fire? So here we are. Let's jump right back in into the message that we have been studying from Peter, where he says, you know, this man was clinging to Peter and John, and they all came, and the audience is brought around Peter and John because of the miracle that has taken place in the life of this lame man. And then he says this, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." The primacy of the glory of God in everything He does, remember? That's what we studied, putting God's glory on the pedestal, right before their face, who God is. He's about to show them who God is, who we are not, and what Jesus has lived and died and resurrected to do. The God of our fathers has glorified Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus, not in just speech, but in living life and ministry that they're doing, whom you delivered, you denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, we see this as he presents our guilt before God. Several weeks ago, we looked at our guilt in light of God's prerogative, in God's plan, what He has been working on to do. We're guilty for not seeing it, not believing it, not trusting it. They are guilty as He is preaching to them. And now He shows them, listen, not only are you guilty in light of God's plan, because the biggest thing in our lives, in any kind of argument, is that we don't give up without a fight. We're not at fault. We're not guilty. It's Eve. It's the woman. It's not me. That's how it started, and that's how we live. We fight against that guilt. And Peter says, no, there is no repentance until there is an acceptance that I'm guilty. And there's no way out of this. There's no pass. There's no second chance. The only way through this is through the cross and the blood of our Lord Jesus. We're guilty, verse 13, in the proof of man's rejection. You're guilty because you have rejected. It's provable, and He's about to show them the proof of how they rejected their Messiah. At that one point where Jesus says, walking on the edges of Jerusalem, "Oh, how I'd have wished to draw you near and cover you, but you would not have it. And you would not have your children have it. You rejected." Verse 13, he begins in stating these four things that they have done and which we do in our arguments with God, in our failures in dealing with the Lord, in our own rebellion. Before we knew Christ and in the flesh, after we know Christ, these steps are evident every time. First one is that you delivered. You gave Him up. No one else. And here's the thing. He is surrounded by thousands of people. And He is about to accuse them that they delivered and rejected their own Messiah. He is not looking to score points on His preaching style or to have people admire what He's saying. He is going right for the heart. And the truth is, it's not Him doing it, it's the Holy Spirit. Because that's who changes hearts. And we're going to learn this morning also the crux of the matter of what it means to repent. what it means to have your life transformed, and what does it take for a person to be saved. He is not concerned at this point to convince people and beg people. Right now he's speaking the truth. You have delivered. And what a paradox, because Jesus is the deliverer. He's deliverer, the Messiah of the people. And he's telling them that you have delivered the deliverer, the one that was here to save you. You have delivered him into the hands of Pilate. And we put this in light of Judas, the one that walked amongst them, the one that saw the miracles, the ones that lived the blessings, the ones that saw Jesus for who he was. Judas was the one that delivered Jesus to the priests. The priests delivered Jesus to Pilate, and the people delivered Jesus to death. Luke 22, verse 4, and when he went away, Judas discussed the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And so he consented. He planned it. He consented it. Then he began seeking an opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not around, apart from the crowd. He did not just decide this on the spur of a moment. He planned it. He thought it. He sought it out. He waited for the right time. And in doing that, sin took over and he delivered. Anyway, that's what we do when we embrace sin. Though we have been delivered from sin in our battle against sin, when we are tempted and we embrace it, it begins to take root. And we know James says that sin leads to death. And yet in all this, God was in control. God not just allowed it, but in his divine plan, he planned it. And we cannot harmonize the two, right? But they're both true. And God working out salvation for those who are weak and dead in their trespasses and sins like you and me. Not only did he deliver, Scripture says, but you denied him. You gave him over. But then when you had a chance to repent and receive, you denied. You didn't fail just once, he tells the people, but you failed over and over again. But that's you and me, right? We got to understand this guilt, because then we understand what it means, what God has done, and how he accepts us just as we are. And if I truly see the way that I am, I will never have the temerity to look at you and consider you worse than me. You have delivered, you have denied. It says here, and you denied in the presence of Pilate, the authority that gave you a chance to repent and receive back that authority. You denied that you ever knew him. When he decided to release him, we see in the background that conversation that Pilate had with his wife. And his wife said, listen, I've been tormented by dreams. This is an innocent man. Don't touch him. And Pilate in his heart had decided to release Jesus. And so he told him, he gave him the absolute craziest choice. This murderer Barabbas, or this Jesus, your king, that has fed you and healed you. In his mind, Pilate probably thought they would never pick Barabbas. So here's Peter bringing all of this back. And you know, in those conversations that you may have in an argument where you're guilty and you know that you're guilty, and now the evidence is so great, you begin to accept your guilt, you begin getting smaller and smaller between the accusing party and conversation. It's what's happening here. The conviction, and by the way, conviction is not of yourselves. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God that begins to touch your heart of stone and transform it to a heart of flesh, and you begin to feel convicted. Do not reject that atmosphere in your heart of being convicted. It is good It means that you are flesh and you're sensitive and God is working and pouring, and that conviction leads to repentance, which is also not ours. He gives us that repentance that we would live in it and repent. You denied. Now, you got to be thinking a bit, right? Look who's talking about denying. We go from Judas to Peter. This is the Peter the denier. Three times, right? Now, when having arrested him, they led him away, brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance, which is what happens to your heart whenever you follow the Lord at a distance. Whenever you're at a distance from that fellowship of worship and growth, at a distance, you will always be tempted, always be questioned, always growing weaker in standing against that temptation at a distance. And he denied it when the girl said, "Hey, I know you. You've been with Jesus." And he said, "Woman, I don't know him." So the first point of denial is one of, I don't know him. All right? A little later, another saw him and said, "Oh, you're one of them too." He said, "No, I'm not. I don't know him. I don't belong to him." Notice how he is stepping further away from his relationship with the Lord. You've denied him. But what Peter's doing here, it's exactly a picture of what the nation was doing. A week before, they wanted to crown him and they sang Hosanna to him. The king is coming, but now they're denying that one, they don't know him, they don't belong to him. But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Thirdly, another one said, no, your language, you are one of his disciples. And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Immediately while he was speaking, a rooster crowed, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus made, that you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Remember that the Jews were crowded around Peter and John. They saw this man, which they knew was a cripple for 40 years. He is jumping and running and speaking and praising God. He's not begging. He's worshiping. They're surrounding these two guys. They could have mobbed them in a given moment, tore them to pieces. Remember how when Jesus preached and the priests were so angry and they wanted to tear him to pieces? This could have happened right now. However, Peter's been filled with the Holy Spirit, even as the Holy Spirit filled that man, and he transformed Peter from being Peter the denier and being Peter the declarer. He is declaring that Jesus is the one that is alive, and he has healed this man. And the man says, "Yes, yes, yes." And he's bringing this indictment on the heads of this Jewish audience. They have denied him, right? They have delivered him to Paul, to Pilate, and Pilate to the cross. Verse 14. "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." What are they doing here? It's further than denying. They're disowning him. Delivered, denied, disowned. He is not of ours. You take him. We have one king. That's Caesar, they said, right? No other king. You denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. This word here of being disowned means to reject, to cast off, to refuse, or even acknowledge as one's own. This is Jesus that touched the lepers. This is Jesus that raised the little girl. This is Jesus that healed the lame by the pool, and this, all of these miracles. We have nothing to do with them. We don't know him. Once he was revered and desired. John 6:13, which I mentioned to you earlier, they gathered up the baskets and the bread and the fish. And the people, when they saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." Full bellies and on wonder, they were ready to crown him. But Jesus, verse 15, knowing they would take him by force to make him king, he disappeared from their midst. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. So now they all gather in Jerusalem to receive him as their king, as the prophesied Messiah. Matthew 21:9, the crowds ahead of him crying out, saying, "Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's straight from the Old Testament, pointing right at the Messiah. And then a few days later, everything changes. Now they're disowning him as if we've never seen him. He's never done anything for us. And they're making these choices. Okay? Matthew 17:21. They're choosing a criminal over their Lord and King and Messiah. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." We make choices. And those choices have consequences. Those choices come around and they spring off in a harvest. And that's what's happening here as Peter is reminding them, "You chose a criminal." John 19:15, to make it very clear what the crowd said. Now, the people in this crowd were many of them probably in that crowd. And now they're remembering all this. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, "Should I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There's choices and their consequences. And the consequences they accept actually are still overflowing today over the head of Israel. Even as God has them as their own people and he loves them and protects them, they are suffering those consequences. Listen to what they said in Pilate's courtyard. And all the people answered and said, this is Matthew 17:25, "His blood be on us and our children." If I remember correctly, even in the movie The Passion or other movies that were made about the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, the phrase, "May his blood be on us," is what it said. They leave out the phrase, "our children," because it screams too loud. All of these centuries and millennia, that blood is still flowing over those hearts that rejected him. There's consequences. Then he released Barabbas. But after having just scourged, delivered, there's that word again, delivered over to be crucified. Not only has he been delivered, denied, disowned, but now he is destroyed for us, for them. Verse 15, "You put to death the author of life." The contrast, the poetical presentation here, which screams out loud, the author of life, the one that's created the world in its being, and it's sustained by the author of life, Jesus, "you have put to death." And this reminds us the priests. Yeah, Peter is a symbol, Judas is a symbol, and now the priests, which were there, are the symbol of destroying the author of life. Matthew 27:1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders, they took counsel together against Jesus how to put him to death. And then they bound him, led him away," there's that word, "and delivered him to Pilate the governor." And he went on and on. Luke 24:20, how the chief priests and our rulers, as the two witnesses, two disciples, Cleopas, one of them, talking to Jesus on their way out of the city, tells Jesus, "Hey, you don't know about this, how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." they destroyed the author of life. You see, Peter's telling them, you've done your worst, as God was preparing to do his best. So we are and we accept and we see who we are, what we have done. The Bible presents the receipts. There's no way around it. So now we ask the question, what is there to do? What's the solution? Is there life? Is there a chance? Because when we look at ourselves, all we do is deny, disown, and we destroy. Our guilt is real and prevalent. As we look at God's prerogative, His plan, as we look at the reality of our rejection, we are guilty. But here's what God has prepared from the beginning of time. Look at the next verse. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Interesting how in the previous verses, Peter says, listen, you've disowned, denied, you've destroyed, you've killed him, and he was resurrected, and we have seen it. We are the witnesses of that resurrection, therefore we're powered up in what we're doing now. In the same way, he says, listen, in the presence of God, you are witnesses to what God has done to this man because of Jesus. We're witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and you are witnesses that He's alive in the transformation of this man. And out of this guilt that we have, we come alongside with this joyous message about the Lord's grace. Jesus' grace is so powerful, greater than all our sin. It's what the song says. It's what Scripture preaches. So now, just as we have become more and more aware of our failures, our sin, our complete weakness, in the light of God's glory, His plan, His undeserved love, we come face to face with His grace. Paul knows something about this grace, right? He had that thorn in his side, and he said, Lord, I don't want this anymore. Prayed three times, and Jesus answered him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is Jesus, the name of Jesus. Weakness is me and my life, my sin. His power is perfected in my emptiness. So then Paul says, listen, if that's the case, most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast in my weakness so the power of Christ may dwell in me. So now this is the message. When we come and we speak to someone about Jesus, about the reality of the eternal consequences, the lake of fire, you say the word hell, that can mean so many things to so many people. But you say lake of fire, that draws up a picture, okay? There's no getting away from that because hell will be tossed in the lake of fire. Satan, all his demons, and all those that rejected Jesus will be tossed in the lake of fire. That is the eternal punishment. So we want to tell people about this reality. And then God's presence in the loving kindness of our Lord Jesus for eternity, going beyond the word heaven, because that may mean so many things to so many people, right? But when you talk about God's presence and the fulfillment of our being for eternity, of that love, joy, right? How do we tell them about salvation? Where's the message? And what does it mean to be saved? So now, this is what Peter teaches us. He's completely undressed them in their minds of any righteousness, any excuses, and he presents them with these verses, which is life and hope. Verse 16 again. It'll be good for you and I to memorize this verse on the basis of faith in his name. It's number one, faith in his name. And then he explains what that means. It is the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man, whom you see and you know. You can't deny what has happened here. You've seen him for years upon years. You've known who he is. He's no longer that. His life has been transformed. It is because of the name of Jesus. And then he says, more than that, it is the faith which through him has given him this perfect health. So now here we go. This is where I want you to put your thinking cap on. Someone comes to you and says, what must I do to be saved? What does that look like? How do we come to saving faith? Is it a specific prayer? Because we've done this, haven't we? Repeat after me. And now that you've said, raise your right hand, put your left hand on the Bible, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And we say the prayer, and then we walk away saying, yes! But is that really what happens? Is it just that prayer? Is it a prayer you said when you were 9 years old at camp? Is it something you repeated after somebody, and now you hang all of your eternity on the fact that you said a prayer? Did that save your life for eternity? Well, here's a couple of things I want you to remember and dig deep. First of all, going beyond religion, it's all about the primacy of our faith, the priority of our faith, the most important thing about your faith. Because when you pray with someone to accept Jesus, you really don't know if that moment they were born again. You don't know that, do you? But the person that goes through that moment, they know. I know as the day is long, the moment that Jesus took my life, forgave me, transformed me, and I was never, ever the same. The problem is that our churches are filled with people that said a prayer, but they've never been transformed. They've not been born again. And that's the question I ask people when they talk about their brother, sister, mother, or son. Has he been born again? It's a tough answer to give, isn't it? Well, he prayed a prayer. Well, he was baptized. So how do you know that a person is transformed? Well, Jesus makes it very plain. A good tree with good roots has good fruit. The evil tree has evil fruits. And on the basis of faith in his name, we're going to wrap it up, but hold on for just a few more minutes. It's the most important part. We hear people say the world is trying to appease population. They say, just have faith. You walk into any hospital and any non-believing nurse will tell you, faith is good, right? Cross your fingers. What does that mean, just have faith? Because the face value, that phrase, is very psychological. It holds on for a little bit until it is denied by reality, and then the failure and falter is greater than before. Like the man that built on a foundation that was sand instead of rock, great was its fall. Have faith is much more than hoping. It says here, and on the basis of faith in his name, literally, it means upon faith in his name. Have faith in what? Okay, well, Peter tells us right here, and so does Scripture. The name, that name in Scripture, was not just what someone was called. Your name is Joel, but that's not what you're called because of a name. Somehow, I believe it, that when parents name their children, there is maybe a sparkle of divine inspiration that you live up to the name that you have. Joel, my goodness. Like Noel, Joel, Christmas, happiness. There's Santa Claus right there. And he loves to smile. He loves his children, lives with joy for his children, living up to his name. The idea is this. The name of Jesus means the character of Jesus, his deity. So when we pray in Jesus' name, that's not just like saying sincerely at the bottom of a letter. Saying in the name of Jesus doesn't mean this is a secret word. God, do it because I know the secret code. No. When I pray in Jesus' name, I believe in his deity. I believe in his authority. I believe in his humanity. I believe in his sacrifice. I believe in his authority over my life. So when I say in his name, all of that is encompassed in my submission. In a sense, someone's name speaks of the person themselves. Jesus was both the source of the faith, the one that gives the faith, and the object of the faith. Having faith in Jesus is not just something to be said, it must be lived. Also, here's a powerful point. They're listening to Peter. They're all Jews. They're priests and Levites. Early in their history, because of their legalist mindset, the Hebrews no longer pronounced the name of Yahweh. You know that, right? Actually, before they wrote it down in their scripts, they washed their hands 7 times, wrote one letter, went back to wash again 7 times, and then wrote another letter. Did that for every single letter when it came to the word Yahweh. But they never pronounced it because they would not take it in vain. As we see in Exodus, thou shalt not take the name of your God, Lord God, in vain. So they took that as, can't say the word. So instead of Yahweh, you know what they called our Heavenly Father? They called him the name. So Peter is using a play on words. Just like Jesus when he said, before Abraham was, I am. That's what God told Moses, I am that I am. So Jesus says, before Abraham was, whom you call your father, I am, saying I am Yahweh. Here, Peter says, the name, meaning Yahweh. Faith in the name, meaning God the Father, Yahweh, before us as his son Jesus, the Messiah. Now, Peter's repetition of the word, the name, and Jesus for emphasis, he's saying, listen, it's not Peter, it's not John, it is Jesus that made, performed this miracle. Because here's another connection. He is the healer, he's the great physician, he is Jehovah Rapha. From the Old Testament, God our healer. Faith in his name. And real quick here, whose faith? Peter and John's faith? Or the man's faith? Let's see what the text says. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him perfect health in the presence of you all. We don't see Peter and John asking the man if he believes, do we? There's two ways to think this through, right? The answer, to cut to the chase, it's actually both. First one is, this could be referring to Peter's faith rather than the man's faith or any other faith from the lame man. The healing was not a result of his faith because he's not even required to have faith when they speak to him, nor do they ask him if he wants to be healed. It just, boom, happens, right? Kind of reminds you what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. He's like the wind. Goes where he wants, comes when he wants. It is God giving that new birth over whom he wants. This healing was not a result of the man's faith, but it was by the means of faith that the apostles exercised. Peter and John having the courage and the faith to walk up to this man to do something that haven't done yet. It's the first time. Kind of remember what Jesus said, after I'm gone, you'll do greater things than I have. They walk up and they got the faith and moved by the Spirit to heal this man. Or, so it's either Peter and John's faith or it could be the man's faith. Here, Luke must imply the faith of the cripple as it's woven together with the faith of the apostles. Literally in Greek, this phrase says this: based on the faith in his name, this one, his name strengthened. Based on the faith in his name, this one, the cripple, his name strengthened him. Meaning that faith is the manner and Jesus is the cause of this man's restoration. In the end, it's all from Jesus. For faith is present not just only as a human activity to have faith in Jesus, but also a divine gift, which is faith through him that God gives us. There's no room for manipulative, magical technique of how they healed this man. God did it. Acts 14, however, similar healing of a different man that Paul does. Listen to this, Acts 14:8. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke. So there's something happening that Luke doesn't tell us about this crippled man with Peter. He's listening to what Peter is saying. Silver or gold have we none, but what we have we give you in the name of Jesus. I think when he made that statement, everything changed in the heart of this man. Back to Paul. This man listened to Paul as he spoke. When he fixed his gaze upon him, saw that he had faith. Right? To say to being saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he leaped up and he began to walk. This lame man's response to his healing, our lame man, shows that he responded to what God had done and he was thankful for it. So the answer, it's both. It's Peter and John trusting the leading of the Holy Spirit and the courage to open their mouth to say, be healed. And this man, when he hears the word Jesus, the Holy Spirit brought everything back into his memory of what he had known and seen about Jesus. And God gave him the faith in the name of who Jesus is, what he has done, and that clinging, that rooting into that name transformed his life. It is a powerful name. It's not a formula, incantation, or a signature. It is the person of Jesus. This power in the name of Jesus rises from our trust in him, our belief in his word, our reliance on his leading through his words, our obedience to him, to us as Lord for us, and our surrender. So it is his name that rules my life. The healing came on the ground of faith in Jesus for what and who he is. It is the name, the character, and the nature of Jesus. The primacy of our faith, the power of the name, which leads to the presentation of their faith. The crowd sees the man healed. They hear Peter preaching. And Peter says this, and the faith which is through him has given him perfect health in the presence of you all. It is God orchestrating it all to bring 5,000 people to Jesus in saving faith. So this morning, as you think on the powerful name of Jesus, jump off the pages of your mind into the reality of God's word and the person of Jesus. Who he is, and who he must be in your heart and life. Because it is your life that preaches the loudest sermon for people to watch, take notice, and say, what must we do? The answer is repent and believe on the name of Jesus and be baptized as a testimony of your living surrender and faith in him. All that follows the initial birth of your soul being born again. Let's stand. Who through him we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And that is our prayer this morning, Father, that we live what we believe, and that we believe in what has been given to us in the name and the person of Jesus. That our life with you, Lord Jesus, will truly be a relationship that is founded on the living word which you have given us, and that will truly transform us and lift us from our seats and our lives in claiming and proclaiming and screaming out loud with joy that Jesus is real. And it being so, everything else, he said, is real, both paradise and the lake of fire. And so let us live, Father, our lives in such ways that we would make all the people that we know and love uncomfortable in the state that they're in if they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Give us the joy of fruit, internal and external, living fruit of our life with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, live, and worship. Amen.